Morning, everyone. If you have your Bible there and you want to turn it up to Matthew chapter 1, we'll be in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 this morning. So we're going to read Matthew 1 from verse 18 down to the end of that chapter, and then we're going to pick up a couple of sections of Matthew chapter 2 as well. We'll move on then to Matthew 2 verse 13. Verse 13 to 15, and then from verses 19 to the end of chapter 2. But to start, Matthew 1 and verse 18. And very famous verses, I'm sure. As we read these together, you'll notice. But the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then into Matthew 2, commencing at verse 13. This is the flight to Egypt. And it says, Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. And then to verse 19, the return to Nazareth. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. Growing up, I'm sure many of us at some point in our childhood participated in a typical nativity play. And looking back at my own childhood, I think it's fair to say that there were some roles as a child that you wanted to play and some that you didn't. There was almost, I think, a hierarchy of character, what was seen as being a good, fun job or a boring one. So for example, all of the girls wanted to be Mary and to hold baby Jesus. Or it was fun to hold a staff and get the tea towel wrapped around your head and pretend to be a shepherd. Likewise, it was viewed as being important to be one of the three kings or wise men, to wear a crown and to present the precious gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I think it was seen as somewhat of a hassle to play the role of Joseph. Sure, yes, you would have plenty of screen time, so to speak, but as you go to and fro, leading the donkey on its travels, the focus would always be on Mary and baby Jesus, while Joseph is just kind of standing there in the background and not doing very much. And it's a long time ago now since I was at primary school, but I'm pretty sure I can remember a nativity play where Joseph had one sole line in the entire production, simply asking the innkeeper if there was any room. Joseph, I feel, is often the forgotten figure in the nativity scene. But he shouldn't be, because his role in the Christmas story is crucial. So crucial that it simply couldn't have been carried out by just any old person. And after Josh has looked into Mary's experience the past couple of weeks, I want us to examine this morning the role of Joseph in the Christmas story. And as we do this, we're going to see two reasons why Joseph was deliberately handpicked by God to be Jesus' father on earth. And those two reasons are Joseph's family and Joseph's faith. And as we look at Joseph's family, we're going to see God's faithfulness to man. And as we look at Joseph's faith, we're going to see a man faithful to God. So let's get straight into it and look at our first point, which is Joseph's family. I didn't read it just previous, but Matthew 1:1-17 outlines the genealogy of Jesus. And when we look at the Christmas story, many of us, including myself, probably either skim over these verses very quick or just completely ignore them all together. But these verses in Matthew 1 are not simply the only references to genealogy in the Bible. If you think one chapter here in Matthew is enough, well, I hate to break it to you, but 1 Chronicles opens with 9 straight chapters of genealogy, just name after name after name. And the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, while we know it isn't a list of continuing names, it is essentially an ongoing genealogy, starting with Adam, the first man on earth, and then Noah, before we get to Abraham, and the rest of the book from there follows Abraham's descendants. And while they can be difficult to read, genealogies in the Bible are important. 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that all scripture, and yes, that includes lists of names that go on for 17 verses or perhaps longer, all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it has a purpose. It has meaning. So what is the purpose of a genealogy? Well, genealogies play a pivotal role in substantiating the Bible's historical accuracy. I know, spot the history student standing at the front. How can we trust the Bible's sources? How can we be sure that all these stories actually happened and they aren't just made up fairy tales? How do we know that all of these characters in the Bible actually existed? These are questions that countless numbers of people have asked about the Bible. But genealogies, such as what's recorded by Matthew in Matthew 1, they're pivotal in answering those questions. Back in Bible times, family history was a vital part of your identity as a Jew. Not just an important or a significant part, it was crucial, it was vital. And this was because your family history proved your Jewish identity. If you could trace your family line directly back as far as one of the great Old Testament characters, that was viewed as being a great blessing. On the other hand, if you couldn't back up your Jewish identity through your family history, then you weren't considered to be a true Jewish citizen, and you wouldn't be allowed to participate in all the aspects of Jewish life and culture. And such was the importance of this then, that the Jews, therefore, they were meticulous record keepers when it came to family life. And everything that happened in a Jewish family was written down and recorded. And because of this, we can therefore trust that when Matthew was recording his genealogy of Christ, he was not just making up names on the fly. He would have had a wealth of records to examine and to ensure the accuracy of his writing. And we can therefore be sure that Matthew's genealogy is a reliable historical document from each generation listed to the next. And we can therefore be sure that all of these characters we read of in the Bible were indeed real and not just fantasy. And so if that is the purpose then of a genealogy, what can we learn from these names? Well, the purpose of Matthew's genealogy here is to prove God's faithfulness to his people. And it does this as Matthew's genealogy confirms Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 1 and verse 1, very first verse in that genealogy, it states, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew notes at the very start, two great Old Testament figures. We see David and Abraham. And these two characters are mentioned straight away in the genealogy because God made covenants or promises regarding the Messiah with both of them. 2,000 years before Jesus came to earth, God made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God promises Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promised Abraham that he would bless him by making him the father of a great nation. And that out of that great nation, the promised Messiah would one day come, so that every other family on earth could be blessed through Abraham's family. And 1,000 years later, after Abraham, 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, God made a promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David, as we know, he was the most revered king of Israel. That was Abraham's great nation. And through the prophet Nathan, God promised David that he would raise up one of his descendants to rule over an eternal kingdom. In verse 16 of that chapter, God promises David that his house and his kingdom will be made sure forever before God, and that his throne shall be established forever because of the promised one to come through his line. The Savior of the world was long promised. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God promised that a Savior would come to his people, one who would come to deal a mortal blow to the serpent through their offspring. However, God then promised Abraham that the Messiah would be a part of his great nation. And God also promised David that the anointed one to come would be a descendant of his royal line. And to fulfill then the promises made to both Abraham and to David, God simply couldn't send his son directly straight to earth from heaven. To fulfill his promises to Abraham and to David, the Messiah's ancestry had to be directly traced back to Abraham and to David. Approximately 2,000 years worth of generations. The earthly father of the Messiah, therefore, couldn't have been just a random person. He needed to be born into a specific earthly family. Enter Joseph. And as illustrated by Matthew's reliable genealogy, as a direct descendant of both Abraham and David, Joseph was qualified to be the earthly father of Jesus because of his family. From generation to generation, starting with the father of the nation Abraham in Matthew 1 and verse 2, and then via David in verse 6, we eventually come to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 16. Joseph was chosen by God to be the earthly father of his son to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to David in the Old Testament. And this shows us that God doesn't forget his promises, not even promises that were made 2,000 years previous. The overarching message of the entire Bible is how God keeps his promises and shows mercy and grace to sinful people. And that's exactly what Matthew's genealogy also displays. Because Abraham, while the founding father of God's chosen people Israel, he was still sinful and disobeyed God. After being promised that he would have a son with his wife Sarah, he didn't believe it. Neither did his wife Sarah. They thought they were too old to have children. They took matters into their own hands, and Abraham had a son born to him by his wife's servant Hagar. And while David was the most famous king of God's chosen nation Israel and did many great things with God's help, he still was far from perfect too. David had an affair with Bathsheba and then conspired to kill Bathsheba's husband Uriah in order to cover up his sin. These great Old Testament characters that God used in mighty ways still did terrible, evil things. They were sinners, and yet a perfectly holy God still remained faithful to them and fulfilled the covenants that he established with them. In summary, God was faithful even when they were unfaithful. And the God of Abraham and David is the same God today, which means God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And this truth is never more displayed than at Christmas. Because at Christmas time, God's plan to save sinners like you and me was finally put into operation. Because we have all sinned repeatedly, and we have all fallen short of God's glory because of that sin. And therefore, no amount of works, no matter how great they might be, will ever get us into heaven. None of us are good enough on our own because of the stain of sin on our lives. The only thing that we do deserve from a perfectly holy and just God because of our disobedience to him is punishment. And the Bible tells us that if we don't turn away from our sin, the punishment for it is death and separation from God forever. Therefore, we all need kept from what our evil will lead us to, and we all need to be saved from the punishment we deserve. But at Christmas, God provided the way, the only way for us to be saved from that punishment of the evil of our sin, when God gave us the gift of his Son, Jesus, the one who offers light and life to all. And Jesus came to earth as a baby, born of Mary, in a manger in a stable at Christmas. But that child would grow up, and throughout every stage of his life, he was perfect. Jesus lived a perfect life, and no matter what he did, said or thought, he always put his Father God and other people before his own desires. And he didn't do a single bad, wrong, sinful thing in his life. Jesus, the man, was always faithful to his heavenly Father God. He was perfect. And as he was perfect, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he did nothing to deserve that punishment. It was all on us. It was all on our sin. But Jesus took that punishment that we deserved. And he was born to go to Calvary, to die on the cross for you and me. Jesus died to keep me and to keep you from the punishment of our evil. But Jesus didn't just die. He was raised from the dead and defeated sin and death. And as he was victorious, now instead of that punishment, he offers you the guarantee of eternal life with him in heaven one day, should you believe. That is the amazing, sure hope that Jesus, the babe born in Bethlehem, provides us at Christmas. God's promise of sending the Savior was fulfilled, that anyone, no matter who you are or what you have done, anyone who believes in him can have life. At Christmas, God proved that he is faithful even though man is unfaithful. And so, how should we respond to this? Well, in light of God displaying his faithfulness to us, unfaithful people, at Christmas, we are called to be faithful to him, to glorify his name, and to spread the hope he offers to others. Now, this begs a fair question. How can I be faithful to God if I am an unfaithful sinner? The honest answer is, even when we do place our trust in God, we won't become perfect and stop sinning overnight, but over time, our faith can grow and become stronger. And as we do grow, we can become more and more faithful to God. And there are plenty of examples of faithful men and women in the Bible. Which brings us back to Joseph. Because it wasn't just Joseph's family that qualified him to be the earthly father of Jesus. It was also his faith. Just think about this. Jesus was born as a baby at Christmas, and while he was fully God, he was also fully man. And as Jesus, the child, would grow up, he would have to learn and to develop just like any other child. And Jesus, the child, would have to be taught the scriptures and the things of God. And would God leave the education of his only begotten son in the hands of just any random person? I would suspect not. It would have to be a man of good moral standing, a man of faith, and a man who loved God. And enter Joseph again, who Matthew describes in Matthew 1 and 19 as a just man. And can you imagine then what sort of a man Joseph was if the very Bible describes him as a just man? And I'm sure Joseph undoubtedly, therefore, met God's criteria from a character standpoint to be the earthly father of Jesus. And in the Christmas story, Joseph displays great faith from start to finish, despite the chaotic situation that he was placed in. Before angels visited Mary and Joseph, they were both living very normal lives. Joseph was plying his trade as a carpenter, while Mary was probably in her mid to late teens, and as was perfectly normal in that society, she was engaged to be married to Joseph. Then the angel appears to Mary, and everything changes. The news is delivered to her that she is to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and she becomes pregnant while she is engaged to Joseph. And Joseph then discovers that his bride-to-be is pregnant with a child that isn't his own. And I want us to get our heads around just exactly what the consequences of this would have been for Mary and Joseph at the start of the New Testament. Because in today's society, that might prompt a bit of gossip, but that would probably be about it. It wouldn't be anything more than that. But back then, 2,000 years ago, this would have been viewed as a scandal. This would have been viewed as being something so unimaginably wrong to the extent that it would have caused public outrage. Not just gossip, public outrage. People would have been up in arms about this sort of thing 2,000 years ago. Not just quietly whispering and gossiping in the background, openly condemning Mary's apparent actions and ripping her moral character to shreds. And all of these things would have had a knock-on effect to Joseph. There would have been a permanent stain on his reputation. Word would no doubt continue to spread and grow about how Joseph was betrayed or how he got himself into trouble. And let's not forget the shame and the humiliation Joseph would have felt. Everyone would have thought that Mary so hated the thought of marrying him that she had decided to go elsewhere. And imagine the hurt and the humiliation that that would have caused Joseph. Emotions would have been running high over this scandal. And this was the case because marriage was treated so seriously at this time in Israel. Although Mary and Joseph were not officially married, betrothal was still treated as marriage. At this time, they were considered to be legally married, and they would have been referred to as husband and wife. Their marriage could only have ended through either death or divorce. And Mary's apparent adultery was such an abhorrent crime under Jewish law that it was punishable by being stoned to death. That was the severity of the punishment. And Joseph was within his rights in Jewish law to apply the same severity of punishment. And given the high running emotions of the situation, it could have been easy for Joseph to do so. Nevertheless, Joseph didn't put his own emotions first. Joseph initially displayed compassion by wanting to spare Mary's reputation through quietly dismissing the marriage pledge. Matthew 1:19. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put Mary to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But then in the next verse, an angel appears to Joseph for the first time and tells him, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." If he was going to wed Mary, Joseph had his own reputation and emotions to consider. Joseph knew that people were going to keep on talking about Mary and him and the child that wasn't his. But when the angel appears to him, how does he react? Is he angry? Does he lash out at God for the situation he's been placed in? Does he question God? The Bible doesn't record a single word of Joseph's reply to the angel. Once the angel finishes speaking to Joseph, the Bible simply records the following words in Matthew 1:22. All this took place. Joseph married Mary anyway. In the end, Joseph didn't care about what other people thought because he knew what mattered most was what God thought. And Joseph had faith strong enough to not even question the angel despite the scandalous situation he found himself in. Despite the shame and stigma he knew he would have to face alongside Mary, Joseph obeyed God. And Joseph continued to have the faith to obey God as the story goes on. It shouldn't be overlooked that Mary was still a virgin when Jesus was born. Mary 1:24-25 state that when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And even though Joseph was married to Mary for part of the pregnancy, they didn't consummate the marriage during that time. Matthew reminds us that this was all significant due to Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And this would have taken a measure of self-control for Joseph. And to have that level of self-control, he had to trust the angel's word that the child inside Mary was the one they'd long been waiting for, the Messiah. And also, if we read too quickly, we can miss a tiny sentence in Matthew 1:25, which simply is this, "And he called his name Jesus." In naming the child, Joseph officially took on the role of father, effectively adopting Jesus as his own. He trusted the angel's message that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by another man, and Joseph willingly embraced the role of adoptive father. In addition, Joseph didn't choose a family name for the child, but named him Jesus. And this was the name provided by the angel, meaning the Lord saves. Jesus, the angel declared, would save the people from their sins. And Joseph had the faith to believe this, and he demonstrated that faith in God by naming the child Jesus as instructed. And an angel would appear to Joseph a second time, this time warning him of King Herod's plot to kill Jesus. "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you," Joseph was commanded in Matthew 2:13. And this would have been a big deal from a financial standpoint for Joseph. He was a carpenter, unlike most tradesmen, probably had a local client base from his vocation that had been built up over generations. Most likely he would have learned the trade from his own father, who would then have passed the business on to him. And back in the first century AD, it simply wasn't as easy to move abroad for work as it might be today. And Joseph would have had to surrender his economic security to move to Egypt. But again, we don't read of any complaints from Joseph, not even any comments, questions, or queries, as Jackie might say. Again, after the angel speaks to Joseph, the Bible simply records, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." Joseph had the faith in that situation that God would be with him and his family. And so he obeyed God and set off to Egypt as he was told to do. And Joseph's travels didn't stop there. A third time, an angel appears to Joseph. And in Matthew 2 and 20, and the angel said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And Joseph again has no qualms in doing what God commands him to do. He simply has the faith to trust that God knows what is best. And in verse 21, Joseph heads back for Israel. And then after being warned in a dream, in verse 22, Joseph obeys God again. He obeys God's command and he settles in the city of Nazareth in Galilee. From start to finish, Joseph displays his great faith in God through his obedience. And so this Christmas then, how can we too have a strong faith to obey God like Joseph? Well, we need our minds to be refreshed and renewed. Not of Joseph's actions, even though he is a good example of a man of faith, but our minds need to be refreshed and renewed of the baby Joseph adopted, of Jesus. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And we must renew our minds so that we can be transformed to carry out God's will like Joseph did, rather than the sinful acts of the world. And we renew our minds by continually reminding ourselves of Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of who he was and what he has done. And the more we focus our minds on Christ, the more the Holy Spirit will transform our lives. We will become new creations in Christ and seek to obey his will rather than following our own sinful desires. And our faith will grow and we will become more Christ-like ourselves. And this is what we are called to do. As Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." And so to conclude this morning, we've seen Joseph's family and Joseph's faith. And Joseph's family shows us that God does not forget his promises. A promise made is a promise kept with God. God is faithful even to undeserving, unfaithful sinners such as us, which is amazing. And if you believe this morning, praise God that this was never clearer than at this time of year, than at Christmas, when God's Son, the promised Messiah, was born, fulfilling the promises made in the Old Testament to Abraham and David. And in response, we should endeavor to strengthen our faith so that we can obey like Joseph. And so as you go about your business in the run-up to Christmas this year, take more time to remind yourself of Christ and never grow cold of Christ. Read his word and find out more about him. Rejoice in who he is. Rejoice for what he has done. Rejoice for the inheritance he offers us if we believe in him. And then keep on reminding yourself some more. For the more we renew our thoughts on Christ, the more we will be changed by the Holy Spirit to be imitators of God and to walk in love just as Christ first loved us. Amen.